Now, if you would, this evening, take your Bibles and turn with me to the second epistle of Timothy. 2 Timothy. We will eventually get back to our study of the book of Romans, but tonight we're going to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'll read verses 14 to 17. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's pray together. Our Father, help us now as we come to your word. Your word is a light unto our path. May it light our path this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I mentioned to you last week, the subject that I've been asked to preach on at this year's pastor's conference at Trinity is the subject of the sufficiency of Scripture. And this will be later in October. But before I preach on this subject, with application directly being made to pastors and kind of a version of it to pastors, it's a bit different than what I'm doing for you. I've decided to preach on this subject to us, adapted versions of this message. These messages in application to us as believers and to our church. If you're here last week, the focus was on the sufficiency of Scripture for salvation. We defined what is meant by the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, what is not meant by it, what is meant by it, and then applied it to this issue of salvation, the sufficiency of Scripture for salvation. And our text was Luke 16, 27 to 31. Abraham's conversation with the rich man in hell. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. No, but they will not hear Moses and the prophets. Neither will they hear should one come back from the dead. Well, this evening, our main focus at least is going to be the sufficiency of Scripture for the Christian life. For the Christian life from the text that I just read in your hearing. Now, let me just say something briefly about the context. You pretty much know the context. We just finished reading through 2 Timothy in our morning worship, but Paul is up in years now, and this is the last inspired letter that he ever wrote. It was written during his second imprisonment in Rome, and it's almost certain that very soon after writing this, he was martyred. The preliminary hearing of his case has already occurred, as he states in chapter 4, and as he awaits his final trial, he does not expect to be acquitted. Paul desires Timothy to come to him, chapter 4, verse 9, but knowing that he may not make it in time, he writes this letter to urge and to encourage Timothy to be faithful to his calling as a minister of the gospel. Now, these were very difficult and dark days for the Christian church. As we discover elsewhere in this letter, not only is the great apostle in prison, soon to be off the scene, but also the persecution of Christians instigated by the Emperor Nero is now in full swing, and false teaching is making inroads into many of the churches. He could even say that all those in Asia have turned away from me. And he mentions certain false teachers and men that had once walked in the right way who have fallen away and turned away from the truth. It's really quite striking, because at one point when you read in the book of Acts, when Paul's ministering in Ephesus, it says that all of Asia heard the word of God and many believed. But what a contrast when we come to this later period in Paul's life in 2 Timothy, when he sadly must say that all those in Asia have turned away from me. So it's a time of incredible confusion in which the very existence of the Christian community is being threatened. Very much like our own day. The problems that we face in our society today and in our churches may not be exactly the same in every way, but they're very, very serious, very daunting, and just as daunting as those that were faced then in many ways. I don't have to rehearse them all to you. You know them. So how do we respond to them? What was Timothy to do? How was he, as a young minister of the gospel, and how are we to safeguard ourselves and the future of the gospel against all of the winds of error and compromise that are blowing and the moral freefall of Western culture? Well, Paul's answer to Timothy here in our text is that there must be a renewed conviction of the sufficiency of Scripture and a renewed commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, Paul begins this third chapter by reminding us in verse 1 that throughout the history of the church, in these last days between our Lord's first and second coming, there will be perilous seasons that will come, difficult times. And then, having followed that by mentioning Timothy's awareness and his personal observation of Paul's own example of faithfulness, and then warning him of evil men and imposters who will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, he then says to Timothy in verse 14, which we read a moment ago, but you. And this is language you see throughout 2 Timothy, sudeh, but you. He says that a number of times. He makes this contrast. But you, Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. Those things that you have learned from the apostle and from the Holy Scriptures. Now here in verse 14, Paul is introducing a contrast. He's thinking of those who are not continuing, those who have drifted, those who have lost their moorings and have fallen away from the truth. He's thinking of those he refers to in the previous verse, in verse 13, evil men and imposters who will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He's probably also thinking of men that he refers to back in chapter 1, verse 15, Phygellus and Hermogenes, who have turned away, and Demas, who has forsaken him, having loved this present world, 2 Timothy 4:10. And he says to Timothy, but you, Timothy, in contrast to these, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. Don't be like these deserters and deceivers. Continue in your confidence in and in your commitment to the things which you have learned. And then he gives some very good reasons why he and why we must do this. First of all, he says, consider the persons who have taught you. He says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. But then he gives a second reason why Timothy must continue in the things which he has learned. Not only consider the persons who have taught you, but even more importantly, consider the Scriptures themselves that you have been taught. And that brings us to our text, verses 15 to 17. And here in these verses, Paul gives at least four good reasons to remain committed to the Scriptures and to be confident in their absolute sufficiency. Four reasons to stick with the Bible, to be satisfied with the Bible, to base your whole life upon the Bible. Timothy, to base your whole ministry upon the Bible. So in the time remaining, let's look at these four reasons. We'll look at them and then draw out some practical lessons from what we are taught here in this text. First of all, there's the saving wisdom Scripture gives. The saving wisdom Scripture gives. Verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, knowing that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now that's the same truth that we saw last week in the message last week, isn't it? When it comes to the salvation of sinners, the Scriptures are enough. The Scriptures are sufficient. The Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. Salvation that comes through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's the first reason. And that we covered last week in great detail. Then secondly, Paul underscores the divine origin of Scripture. The divine origin of Scripture. And that's the emphasis of verse 16. Someone has said that 2 Timothy 16 is the most favorite verse or most famous verse about the Bible in the Bible. And that's probably true. And the first thing that Paul underscores in this verse is that all Scripture, Timothy, is given by inspiration of God. Here's another reason, Timothy, you must continue in your commitment to the Scriptures. It's because of what the Scriptures are. Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. Passa graphe theopneustos. That's the Greek statement. Now let's look at those words there in that assertion. Each word is important. Let's begin first with the most important one, theopneustos. Again, it literally means breathed out by God. Breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And that's what you'll find, for example, in the ESV and a number of other translations. In fact, the translation is given by inspiration of God is not a bad translation, but it can be misleading. It can be misunderstood. The emphasis here is not that the writers were inspired by God. That's not the emphasis of this particular text. Now, that is an emphasis elsewhere, but that's not the emphasis here. Here, Paul is speaking of Scripture itself, the product, that it is God-breathed. It is breathed out by God. And he's simply echoing what our Lord Jesus himself affirmed. You remember when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted of the devil? How did he face those temptations? Well, he didn't appeal to the oral traditions of Israel, to the authority of the rabbis. He didn't even appeal to his own divinity. Jesus Christ, in the face of temptation, responded again and again with the Scriptures. It is written. And why did he do that? Because the Scriptures are sufficient. And then remember, he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8, saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's what the Scriptures are. The Scriptures are sufficient because of what the Scriptures are. Scripture proceeds from the very mouth of God. And here in our text, Paul is simply echoing our Lord's own view of the Bible. Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, God did this in a variety of ways. And he used various men, each with their own personalities and styles of writing and so on. And yet the Spirit of God so superintended it all that what was written comes from the very mouth of God himself. It is breathed out by God. Then we have the second word, graphe. Now, this is a word that's always used in the New Testament only to refer to Holy Scripture, the sacred writings. So what is it that's breathed out by God? Well, again, Paul's not talking here about the act of the Holy Spirit in carrying along the writers of Scripture. Peter speaks to that in 2 Peter 1:21. But again, here Paul's talking about the product, graphe, the written words themselves. The text of Scripture itself, this written material, the very words themselves written, are God-breathed. Scripture does not merely contain God's word, it is God's words. And then we also have the word passa, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Passa could be translated as all or every. If we take it as all, it refers to Scripture as a whole. If we take it as every, it refers to the totality of Scripture in all its parts. But either way, Paul's saying the same thing. Every book, all Scripture, every book, every chapter, every verse, every line, every word of Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture. Now, of course, the Scriptures available to Timothy at that time were primarily the Old Testament Scriptures. But Paul's thought can properly be expanded to all that is now recognized as inspired Scripture by the church. It's a very comprehensive expression. In fact, even in the context, Paul seems to be making a contrast here with verse 15, where he refers to, he uses a different word there, sacred grammata, writings. He's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. And then after saying that, he says, Timothy, all Scripture, graphe, is breathed out by God. And he seems to be including both the Old Testament scriptures and his own teaching. He urges Timothy throughout this letter to continue in the things that he has learned from the apostle, including in this epistle. He exhorts him to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Chapter 1, verse 13, the things that you have heard from me, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul insisted that his letters be read in the churches. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, that they be exchanged between churches. Colossians 4:16, that they be obeyed as the word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and as words taught by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:13. And he underscores in a number of places that he writes in the name and with the authority of Jesus Christ. For example, in 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And furthermore, already at this early time, even though the canon was not yet fully compiled, there was already the recognition of New Testament inscripturated revelation. 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul cites Luke 10:7 as scripture. And Peter in 2 Peter 3:16 refers to the epistles of Paul as scripture. We read in Hebrews 1:1-2, that God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, speaking there of Old Testament revelation, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Christ, having come, having finished the work of redemption, he is God's final revelation. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God speaks to us now through both God's revelation given in the Old Testament scriptures and that final revelation given in connection with the coming of God's Son into the world and his appointed apostles, so that with the apostolic scriptures of the New Testament, the canon of scripture is completed. The revelatory foundation of the church has been laid. The church is built upon prophets and teachers, the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:21. Now, that foundation is not still being laid. It's been laid. And the church is being built on that revelatory foundation. So when Paul speaks of all scripture, what he says here can properly be applied to the entirety of the Bible that we now have. All scripture. Every book, every passage, every sentence, every word of scripture is breathed out by God. Now, remember, why is Paul saying this to Timothy? Well, his purpose here is really not, in this context, is not really to give a full-blown discourse on the inspiration of Scripture, a detailed explanation and defense of that doctrine. No, he's simply reminding Timothy of what the Scriptures are because of what he's urging Timothy to do, to continue in the things you have learned and been assured of, and to base his life and his entire ministry on the Scriptures. If he's going to stick with the Scriptures and be satisfied with the Scriptures, if he's going to build his life and his ministry on the Bible, if he's going to preach this word in season and out of season and not be led astray to other things, it's of the utmost importance that he is convinced and constantly reminded of what the Scriptures are. And the same is true of you and me. This is no ordinary book. This book is not merely a human book which contains inspiring and uplifting thoughts. That's some people's view of the inspiration of Scripture. Yes, the Scriptures are inspired. They contain inspiring and uplifting thoughts. No, this book, and only this book, is breathed out by God. Yes, God used human authors. He speaks through their unique personalities and styles of writing. But every word proceeds from the mouth of God himself. And it's not a mixture of truth and error. A mixture of fallible human words together with divine words. And the task of biblical scholarship is to separate the two. And so the scholar becomes the final authority, not the Bible. The priesthood of scholars becomes Pope, telling us what the Bible, in the Bible we are to believe and what we are not to believe. No, all Scripture, the written text, all of it, every part of it, every word of it is breathed out by God. And brothers and sisters, is that alone not reason enough to stick with the Scriptures and to be satisfied with the Bible, to be absolutely confident in the Scriptures? So we have reference to the saving wisdom Scripture gives, the divine origin of Scripture, and then thirdly, the wide-ranging purposes Scripture serves. In verse 16, he tells us not only that Scripture is God-breathed, but it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, this word translated profitable means useful, beneficial. Here is Timothy, this young minister of the gospel. He faces a whole array of needs and bewildering situations as he seeks to minister to the church at Ephesus and to the churches in Asia Minor. How is he to meet all of these challenges? Well, here the apostle tells him that the scripture functions in this fourfold way of teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. What you need for each of these purposes, Timothy, is to be found in Scripture. So he's told him what Scripture is, breathed out by God. Now he tells him what Scripture is for. What is for? First of all, doctrine or teaching. The Scriptures are sufficient for teaching people who God is, what he requires of them. The Bible answers all the big questions of human existence. Where did we come from? What's wrong with us? What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with me? Is there any hope? Where is all of this heading? The Bible gives the answers to all of these questions. It tells us what God requires of us in our personal lives, in our homes, in the workplace, in the church, in the society. It tells us about marriage. It tells us about how to raise our children. Most importantly, it tells us about our sin and rebellion against God and the only way to be saved. It tells us about Christ and the cross and the resurrection and about how we can know forgiveness and new life. It tells us about life after death, about heaven, about hell, about the world to come. All of this doctrine and teaching is in the Bible. So what should Timothy do? Well, you know, when you've been in the ministry for a long time, you sometimes have young men who are studying for the ministry. We have some in our church who are studying for the ministry right now. And you have guys that are starting out that ask for your advice. What should I do? What's the secret of being a good pastor, a good preacher? Well, you know, there's not a secret. And the answer is pretty boring, I guess. It's pretty simple. Here it is. Teach the Bible. Teach the Bible. Right? Alistair Begg tells the story about a young curate who was about to preach his first sermon, and he wrote to the bishop, and he asked him what he should preach about. And the bishop said, "Preach about the Bible and preach about 20 minutes. That can be a good advice for someone starting out, right? You say, "Well, it might be good advice for you too, Pastor, but..." Well, maybe you should preach longer than that, especially after you've been at it a while, but the main point is correct. Preach about the Bible. Or better, don't just preach about the Bible. Preach the Bible. Not just about it, but preach it. Not only is it profitable for teaching, secondly, for reproof. For reproof. If you're teaching the Word of God properly, teaching the whole counsel of God in Scripture, you can't just be positive all the time. This element of reproof has to come in. Read Paul's epistles. He identified errors, dangers, deceivers. There's this element of reproof. Read the teaching of Christ. There's this element of reproof. Read the prophets. There's always at various points this element of reproof. But wait a minute. That's not going to attract people. People don't like that. You know, some time ago I read a description. It was commending a particular church, and this is what it said. "There is no fire and brimstone here, no Bible thumping, just practical, witty messages." Here's another one I read. It said, "The sermons are relevant, upbeat, and best of all, short. You won't hear a lot of preaching about sin and damnation and hellfire. It is sophisticated, urbane and friendly talk. When I was pastoring in Easley, we had a church down the road from us, and on their sign it said, "A fellowship of encouragement." That's the spirit of our day, isn't it? We want everyone to know how nice we are. And we want them to know how wonderful we think everybody is. Everything's good. No worries. You're okay. I'm okay. We're all wonderful people. Let's just all be encouraged. Right? I wonder what would happen if you put up a sign for your church that said, "A fellowship of reproof." I'm not suggesting that we do that. I'm certainly not talking about a cantankerous preacher who does nothing but rebuke. His whole ministry's focused on polemics. Every sermon's pointing out what was wrong with people or what's wrong with this group or that group. There are some preachers, and all they ever do in their preaching is rebuke. And we must never be like that. But then there are others, and all they ever do is encourage. They conduct the whole worship service, the whole ministry, and all the preaching as though the most dreadful, dreadful thing that could ever happen is to make anyone here feel bad about themselves. But it's often good and necessary to feel bad about yourself. If a man's preaching never leaves anyone feeling humbled and convicted, it's not biblical preaching. And then, of course, on the other hand, if it never encourages your heart and never motivates you with joy and amazement at the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that's not biblical preaching either, right? So it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Thirdly, it's profitable for correction. Not only warning of danger and pointing out wrongs and errors and showing people when they're on the wrong path, it's also able to correct and to put people on the right path. Now, some of you know that I played baseball in college. I was a pitcher. I wish I could say I was all conference or something like that, but I was very average. But when I was in seminary, and there was a little notice on the... I was always poor when I was in seminary, so I had all kinds of different little jobs. And there was this little notice on the notice board that someone was looking for someone to teach their... to help be a... instructor, pitching instructor for their high school son. So I called them up and they hired me to help their teenage son with his pitching, to be a pitching instructor for a little while. That's what I did when I was in college. Well, imagine if we came together and I said, "Okay, show me how you pitch." So I threw maybe 10, 15 pitches and I said, "Well, you don't have your foot on the rubber properly. Your windup is wrong. Your arm slot is wrong. Your release is wrong. That'll be $50. No, his parents didn't hire me just to show the boy what he was doing wrong, but also to teach him how to do it right. Well, so it is with the scriptures. They're profitable, not only for teaching, for reproof, but for correction. They warn us of the wrong path, but also show us the right path. And then fourthly, scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness, or training in righteousness. And the word here is a word that's, you'll find translated often, discipline or training. That's the idea. It refers to discipline or instruction that is used to train a person in that which is right. So you think of the school of faith, the school of devotion to Jesus Christ. Scripture is the God-given textbook. And you will only grow to be competent, mature, stable, Christ-honoring, serving, fruitful, godly Christians by means of hours, days, and years of being trained in righteousness from the scriptures. So this is what scripture is for: teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Everything that we need for these purposes is provided by the scriptures. So there's the saving wisdom scripture gives, the divine origin of scripture, the wide-ranging purposes it serves. And if that's not enough to convince us of the sufficiency of scripture, Paul then mentions fourthly the complete equipping scripture provides. Notice what he says in verse 17. "That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So the scriptures, he says, are sufficient to render the man of God complete. And the idea there is completely fitted, capable, proficient, able to meet all the demands of life and ministry that are placed upon him. And the scriptures are sufficient to thoroughly equip. And there we have a form of the same Greek word translated complete right before that with a prefix added to it which gives emphasis. To thoroughly equip captures the idea. Thoroughly equipped for what? For every good work. Now think about that. Think about the tremendous implications of that statement. Paul says absolutely nothing is lacking. Now you can't state the sufficiency of Scripture more powerfully than he does here. The Scriptures are absolutely sufficient enough to make us complete and to thoroughly equip us, and this sufficiency is for every good work. Every good work. Well, brothers and sisters, I trust you see that this passage teaches very clearly and powerfully the sufficiency of Scripture. All we need for salvation is in the Scriptures, verse 15. The Scriptures alone are the very word of the living God. Every book, every chapter, every passage, every sentence, every word is breathed out by God, verse 16a. There are other good books that are profitable to read, but there is no other book in which every word is God-breathed and therefore infallible and without error. The Scriptures are sufficient for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, verse 16b. Indeed, verse 17, the Scriptures are able to render the man of God complete, lacking nothing, thoroughly equipped, not just for some, but for every good work. And someone says, but that's talking about the man of God, the minister of the gospel. Yes, but if the Scriptures are sufficient, think about it, to render the man of God complete and to thoroughly equip him to every good work, how much more the ordinary Christian? If they're sufficient for all the multifaceted duties and responsibilities of the man of God in his ministry to the sheep for their salvation, faith, and life, they're certainly sufficient to give the ordinary Christian everything he needs for his salvation, faith, and life. And so in this passage, we're confronted again with the sufficiency of Scripture for salvation, verse 15, as we saw last week. But not only for salvation, but also for the Christian life and the Christian ministry. Now, in the time remaining, what are some of the practical implications of this doctrine? What does this mean? How should this be lived out? How should this be applied? What's the implications of it? Well, there are many of them. I want to underscore some, okay? First of all, this ought to move us to a more fervent love for our Bibles. What a great privilege to have the Bible, to hold in our hands the Holy Scriptures, breathed out by God, fully sufficient, containing everything that we need for salvation in the Christian life. What a gift from God. Let me ask you, do you appreciate this gift like you ought to? You know, the Bible does speak about the danger of neglecting the Scriptures and of there coming a time in which God, as an act of judgment, removes his word from a people. It's a terrible thing to not have the word of God. There's a very interesting story from church history. Thomas Goodwin, one of the great Puritan theologians, right up there with John Owen. But he tells about a time that he went to hear one of the popular, most powerful preachers of his time, a man named John Rogers. He went to hear John Rogers preach. And in his sermon, Rogers was warning the congregation against neglecting the Scriptures. And he began to speak as though God were speaking to them. He said, I have trusted you so long with my Bible. It lies in some of your houses, all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer. At that, Rogers picked up the Bible and he started walking away from the pulpit. I would have loved to have been there to hear him and see him. But then he suddenly stopped and he fell down on his knees and he took up the voice of the people, as it were, pleading with God, Lord, whatever you do to us, take not our Bible from us. Kill our children. burn our houses, destroy our goods. Only spare us thy Bible. Take not away thy Bible. Say you so? He then replied, impersonating God, well, I will try you a while longer, and here's my Bible for you. I will see how you use it, whether you will search it more, love it more, observe it more, and live more according to it. Well, Goodwin says that he was so moved by Roger's message that when he left the church, he wept upon his horse's neck for 15 minutes before he felt strong enough to even climb up on his horse and to ride back home. My dear friends, we each need to ask ourselves, do I really appreciate as I ought the great privilege of having the Scriptures? Do I love the Scriptures like I ought to? Do I read them? Do I read them like I ought to? How much time do you actually spend reading the Bible? Seeking to master the contents of the Bible. I'm just talking about reading half a verse at the top of our daily bread. How much time do you spend reading the Bible? Seeking to understand it, seeking to master the contents of it, the different books of the Bible. What's this book of the Bible about? What's the theme of this book? What's the emphasis of this chapter? Do you read the Bible? How have you read every part of it over the course of time? Perhaps many times. Do you read it a lot? How well do you know your Bible? Do you meditate on God's Word? Feed your own soul on God's Word day by day. Yes, read the Puritans, read good books and theological works and all the rest, but don't let anything take priority over reading God's holy, inspired, God-breathed Word. Secondly, embracing the sufficiency of Scripture will keep us from a dangerous and deceptive dependence on personal experiences and inward impressions, or for looking to so-called new revelations of the Spirit, prophecy. And this kind of thing we see so often today in Pentecostalism, in the charismatic movement. We even see an allowance for such things in some brands of evangelical Calvinism today, and just in evangelicalism in general, just in the last few years. A really popular book that was out, the people were reading and everybody's talking about it, which depicts God having personal conversations with the person in the book. Or people rushing, Christians rushing to the bookstore to buy some book, some little kid who died and went to heaven and came back to tell us about it. So eager to read that, I put no stock in things like that. But I do like to read God's inspired Word. It tells me everything I need to know about heaven. It's sufficient. It tells me everything I need to know. My dear friends, when we embrace this truth, the sufficiency of Scripture, we're going to be guarded from being led astray by this kind of thing. In fact, the more we experience the convicting and the instructing and the comforting power of the Holy Scriptures in our own souls, the less attractive or even tempting any of these other things will be. We have God's own Word breathed out from His mouth, absolutely sufficient for salvation, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, able to thoroughly equip us to every good work. We don't need, nor do we desire, any new revelations. Remember the quote I gave from Martin Luther last week? I have made a covenant with God that He sends me neither visions, dreams, nor even angels. I am well satisfied with the gift of the Holy Scriptures, which give men abundant instruction and all I need to know, both for this life and for that which is to come. Martin Luther believed in the sufficiency of Scripture. Thirdly, this truth of the sufficiency of Scripture will also keep us from hyper-traditionalism. Hyper-traditionalism. It will keep tradition in its proper place. And here I'm thinking mostly about theological and church tradition. Tradition in the sense of that which has been handed down to us. Rome, as you know, exalts church tradition to the same level as Scripture. And the same occurred with the Jews in our Lord's day, and it happens today. Now, let me just say that tradition in and of itself is not bad. I said this last week. We studied the Scriptures not just as private individuals, but also with and in the church. And with the help of 2,000 years of church history and study of the Scriptures that's gone before us. The Protestant reformers, when they argued for the sufficiency of Scripture, they weren't arguing for the kind of hyper-individualism that we see so often today in evangelicalism. And they weren't arguing against creeds or confessions of faith that seek to summarize the teaching of Scripture on important subjects and are even adopted by churches as a confessional standard. In fact, many of them wrote confessions of faith. They believed that creeds and confessions have a very important place in the life and ordering of the church. So they weren't anti-creedal or anti-tradition. However, they maintained that only the Bible possesses infallible and final authority as the source of Christian teaching, and that the Bible alone has the final word. All truth claims must be tested by the Bible. And whenever it's discovered or demonstrated from the Bible that any counsel or confession or tradition is not true to the teaching of Scripture, it must either be corrected or rejected. Now, I know that we all believe that. We all believe that. But we still need to be careful. I get very concerned when I hear people, and it seems they quote the confession more than they quote the Bible. That concerns me. They almost give the impression they love the confession more than the Bible. Now, I love our confession of faith. We read through our confession of faith in our evening worship. I love it because it expresses tremendously well, I believe, the teaching of Scripture on the subjects it addresses, but it's not infallible. It's not infallible. And God forbid that we should ever get to the point that our answer to every question becomes the confession says, rather than the Bible says. The confession says, that should carry a lot of weight. But the confession says is not the final word on any question. That privilege rests with the Bible alone. And then fourthly, the sufficiency of Scripture informs our hermeneutics. I'm sure you all understand that, so we'll move to the next point, right? What is hermeneutics? Well, it's the principles of interpreting the Bible, the way we interpret the Bible. Think about this. If the Scriptures are sufficient, the Scriptures themselves are their own best interpreter. And that's actually a key principle of the Reformation in the interpretation of Scripture that was called the analogy of Scripture. What is that? This is the ultimate guideline for interpreting the Scriptures. If I may quote from our confession, which states it so well, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. In other words, every individual part of Scripture must be interpreted in light of the teaching of Scripture as a whole, you see. And it's interpreted by the rest of Scripture. Scripture is its own infallible interpreter. Now, we see this principle applied by the Lord Jesus himself. How often he corrected wrong interpretations and the misuse of Scripture by referring to other Scripture, which spoke to the same issue in question. Paul does the same thing. And all of that is just simply an application of this doctrine, that the Scriptures are sufficient. If the Scriptures are sufficient, then the Scriptures in their entirety are the only infallible rule of interpreting the parts. Now, I don't have time to get into this in more detail. I plan to do that at the conference, but I'll simply say this to you. Beware when some scholar or some scientist, whatever, comes up with an interpretation of Scripture that no one could ever possibly come up with from studying the Bible itself alone. Because that's telling me that I have to have some knowledge outside of the Scriptures to be able to understand the scriptures. And if that's the case, the scriptures are not sufficient. I have to have something that the Bible itself, I could never come up with in a million years studying the Bible itself to be able to understand the Bible. Now, of course, there's a place for scholarly investigation of historical background and language and so on to help us to illuminate the scriptures, and such investigations can greatly help us to understand God's word. And the Bible is not anti-science. But we must remember that no extra-biblical literature or the interpretation of that literature, which literature also has to be interpreted, no human construction of Bible background or scientific theory is itself the authoritative word of God. And it's a good rule of thumb. If an interpretation could never be arrived at by studying the Bible alone, there's a problem. Our faith must not rest in a priesthood of scholars or a priesthood of scientists any more than a priesthood of popes. It's no different. The Bible alone is infallible, authoritative, and inerrant in all its parts. And the Bible is absolutely sufficient. And as such, the infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Fifthly, a commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture should keep us from having conscience-binding rules or expectations where the Scriptures are silent. Right? If the Scriptures are sufficient, we don't need to add to them. We don't need, in order to subtract from them. We must be content with the Scriptures. They tell us everything we need to know, what's necessary for us to know. I have no authority to teach or to expect from God's people any more or any less than I can demonstrate from God's word. And the same is true of you. If the Scriptures are enough, what they require and what they forbid is sufficient as our rule. Now, someone may feel that homeopathic medicine is better than what the doctor gives you. And that's great. But unless you can prove that to me from the Scriptures, don't make that a conscience-binding rule upon me or upon any other Christian. You may have strong beliefs about that, and that's great. You may have read about it, and you may even be right. But don't make conscience-binding rules of that which the Scriptures do not make conscience-binding rules and don't even speak about. It may be better to breastfeed your children. All power to you. I've never been able to do that. Or you may prefer formula that you buy it in the supermarket. And there's all kinds of arguments, pro and con, right? Okay, to each his own. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Act according to your own conscience. But don't make it some issue of being holy or not holy. Looking down upon other Christians who don't have your belief about that as though they're kind of second class or they're not really living a really godly, holy Christian life. No. Are the Scriptures sufficient? The Scriptures are sufficient to tell me how God wants me to live. And to tell you how God wants you to live. Outside of that, there's liberty. There's liberty. Should you homeschool your kids? Should you send them to Christian school? In some cases, are there public schools where you may want to send them to public school? You see, if we are convinced of the sufficiency of Scripture, it will keep us from this kind of oppressive atmosphere that sometimes can creep into a church where there's all these either spoken or unspoken man-made conscience-binding rules and expectations that are placed upon people. No, the Bible is sufficient, is our rule of faith and practice. Sixthly, the sufficiency of Scripture, if it truly grips us, will give us tremendous comfort and confidence in all of our efforts to minister to other people. It will keep us from being swept off our feet by the latest theological or ecclesiastical fad that comes down the pipe. It will keep us from being insecure and uncertain and unstable, afraid that there's some new method, some new idea, some new secret that I'm missing. that I need to get in on, some new book with some new secret for Christian success, where someone's going to tell me how they've learned how to be a success as a Christian from something other than the Scriptures. There is no secret. No secret. It's all in the Bible. How do we reach lost sinners? The Scriptures are sufficient for salvation. How do we help our brothers and sisters to live lives that honor Christ at work, in the community, in the home, in the church? The Scriptures are sufficient. The Scriptures give me everything I need to train the church in righteousness and to equip God's people for every good work. When that couple comes to you with serious marriage problems for advice, how do you help them? Where do you look? The Scriptures are sufficient. When that dear mother has lost a son, or that widow has lost her husband, and she's devastated with grief and she comes to you looking for help, where do you turn? The Scriptures are sufficient. How do I help that man who is enslaved to alcohol or drugs or pornography? How can I possibly help that man to change, or that woman, to see the evil of what he's doing and to repent and to be enabled to overcome these things? The Scriptures are sufficient. Take the Bible. Open up what it says. Apply the law and the gospel and the principles of God's word to the situation. Pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to apply it to their lives and hearts, and for the power to act upon it, and be confident in the sufficiency of Scripture. And then finally, the sufficiency of Scripture reminds us that the ministry of the Word must be kept central in the life and worship of the church. Nothing else must ever be allowed to replace or to marginalize or to diminish the ministry of the Word in the church. It's not healing services. It's not miracle workers, people speaking in tongues. It's not interpretive dancing or ornate religious ceremonies and beautiful banners and clever gimmicks. It's not more concerts, musical entertainment to keep people entertained. What people need is the Word of God. The Scriptures alone are able to make men wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures alone are breathed out by God. And the Scriptures alone, by means of doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, are able to preserve and to sanctify God's people and to equip them for every good work. So the ministry of the Word, we must have confidence in the Bible. We've lost confidence in the Bible in American churches. We must have confidence in the Bible, and the ministry of the Word must be kept central in the worship and life of the church. We must never, never compromise that point. If we ever do, we're doomed. We're gone. We're done for. May God help us to be renewed even this evening in our conviction of and our commitment to the sufficiency of God's holy Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to consider these things, for the clarity with which your word speaks to this subject. May our hearts be encouraged and strengthened in our confidence in the Scriptures and their sufficiency. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.